Do you have bifocals or Varilux? Varilux is a graduated.
Yeah.
How long have you had them?
A month.
Yeah. For some, it takes a long time to get adjusted to that various focus. For me, I was so myopic, it took me 2 hours. And I was fine. But, I think I'm almost legally blind with my glasses off. I can't see much. I can read, but I have to hold the Bible up. Let me see. To read it, it has to be about right there. And that's not as bad as a classmate I had in England at Ambassador College, John Higbed, a good English name. He was from South Australia. Adelaide was his hometown. And if you've seen the movie Australia, it wasn't anywhere near Adelaide. That's Northern Australia, Queensland. But Higbed had to wear contact lenses and then pop bottle glasses in order to have normal vision. He was very, very myopic. And when he would take his glasses off and his contacts out, because if you wear hard contacts, you don't want them in all the time. He would have his book up here like this. There would be a light right by his desk, and he'd stand up. He was tall, about 6'4", and he'd be reading like this, and be a massive cup of tea in his hand. And he always held it up right up here by his book, and stop and take a sip, and then go back and read. Well, I always console myself. I can see better than Higbed could see. Now, he was a nice guy and plagued with allergies. We would go to the feast at a holiday camp, which they were a little bit dusty, and he couldn't stay in them. The dust would just wreak havoc with his asthma. So he would throw a tent up in the courtyards of the chalets where all the students and all the other brethren stayed. And he camped right there. And he had grown up camping in the outback all the time and totally at home in his tent. He'd have his little stove out there making a pot of tea almost always. I don't know how I got off on that. Glasses, I guess. Let's pull back to the news today. Oh, by the way, before I do that, John and Susan are at the hospital. John was they went straight there before church, probably will join us later. To anoint Susan, Ramsey. So that's where they are right now, and we'll have an update later. I had to come here to do this, and so we, diverted them to go to Zanesville, to the hospital. I don't know if you've been checking the news this morning, even. The news, you never know what's going to happen next. Kyrgyzstan or Kyrgyzstan, I forget exactly how it's pronounced, because there are three countries with names that are almost identical in Central Asia. But this is the one where the U.S. has a major Air Force base that they put in the beginning of the war on terror. They just had a coup d'etat, and the Russians have installed a new president that they like. And he has immediately told the U.S. to get our base out of there. So here we just had a government overthrow in Central Asia, fairly strategic. The battle between America and Russia, we think, only dates from, because we really didn't get into it with them until World War II, after World War II. Before that, Europe and the communists were always arguing with each other. So we think it dates from then. But Joseph and Russia have played what they call the great game. For several centuries, England played the Cold War with Russia back in the 1800s, even early 1700s, when the British Empire extended across the underbelly of Russia, and then also controlled China. They basically had Russia ringed with either their own empire or the Allies in Europe. And then America in the Cold War, we're familiar with that. So this is another chess move in that particular thing. Cold War didn't really. It ended for a while, but it's back again. Then, and this one is another suspicious thing. This was on the news this morning. A tragic plane crash, they say, in the fog, but it was in Russia, so you get suspect about these things. Killed the Polish president, his wife, their chief military commander, and their central banker. and a whole host of other high officials in Poland. So Poland has instantly been destabilized. The one thing that they still have is the prime minister, who actually runs things, and he wasn't on the plane. He was back in Poland at the time. So that happened just last night. And if you've been watching it, the anti-government riots in Bangkok, trying to overthrow the government of Thailand, and probably will, they were in the news again this morning. It's been heating up over there. So there are three governments, but there have been others that have just been hammered around this spring holiday time. Now, I do believe that Satan knows his time is counted best by the holiday seasons. And so tragic things, horrible things happen around Passover, unleavened bread, around Pentecost, and again in the feast, fall holiday season as well. We also got confirmed late last night a great tragedy over in West Virginia that the four miners they hoped might still be alive and may have escaped the explosion in the coal mine were killed instantly. They found them today and are trying to recover all 29 bodies now of the miners that died in that explosion. I just highlight those because essentially what we are seeing happening like popcorn over the past year and a half or so in the world is suffering and tragedy and instability. We don't have steadiness on the world scene by any means. And then we have, you know, our trials within the church. You know, we have the administration being changed over right now, and that's always a trial for the, like I said, for those involved, and people worrying, well, will everything be okay? And, you know, it's a fair worry to have. But there's also a solution, a resolution that we can come to inside. And what we haven't listed here, but except we did in some of our prayer requests, are the trials of faith that our brethren are facing, whether it's the health trials, like Mrs. Ramsey in hospital, Brent this past week, Steve Westerviller, but those are just three of a very long list. As you know, we publish that on the Friday afternoon announcements every so often. You get the whole list to refresh your prayer requests. Those are just the health issues. And we have those families that, you know, are always one or two in a group of the size of our two congregations. There are always one or two families in crisis in one way or another, you know, almost always. So that's happening. We don't publicize those typically, unless you happen to know the individuals involved. But we have others who are facing another crisis, and that's economic. And we're all facing a tightening of the belt, shall we say, with the economy as it is. So far, we have escaped inflation. Stand by. You know, it'll be here, either that or deflation, and it'll be hard to tell which is worse, you know, if you stack them up. So we'll see more economic challenges. But we have a few brethren who are out of work, and some who have been out of work for quite a long time. Those are a lot of stresses, a lot of challenges, lots of trials of faith. And then on top of that, as we've gone around this week and talked to people and on the phone or emails, the comment has come back to me and a couple of the other elders who were gathering the same responses, that this was one of the most powerful Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread seasons they've ever experienced in the church. You know, that's very encouraging. But when you stop and think, okay, we're thinking about the sacrifice for sin and then putting our sins out of our lives. So what essentially they're saying is, I have come to see myself better than, well, better is the wrong word. I have come to see myself clearer than I have in a very long time. But that means able to see our shortcomings, because that's what we're focusing on. This is the shortcoming time of the year that we look at. So here are our questions and what we want to solve in this sermon, or begin to solve. How do you cope with the increasingly unstable conditions in the world? How do you deal with the internal stresses within the church and the challenges that the brethren are facing? How do you make good on your desire to overcome sin after the Passover? Well, what you need, what we all need, is the title of the sermon's really long, so I'll repeat it about three times. steadfast follow-through under the shadow of God. A couple of concepts involved there, but they'll blend, as we'll see as we go through the Scriptures. Steadfast follow-through under the shadow of God. Picking up with a theme that I cited briefly in the FAR yesterday afternoon. First of all, let's talk about the shadow of God. What do we mean, the shadow of God? Well, I think Christ was referring to the shadow of God, or God's shadow, in Matthew chapter 23. This is a week before his crucifixion. Someday I want to just give you a sermon on Matthew 23. Maybe it needs to be a Bible study. And we'll try to do a dramatic reading after we set the establish the historical setting, so you know the buttons he was pushing. He was agitating the powers that be with this. It's a diatribe where he's bang, bang, bang on people about things that need to be changed. It's also very funny because he uses humor to do it, a lot of humor. But then the mood changes and you switch from humor to sorrow just that fast. And we actually covered this switchover in this chapter a few weeks ago in another sermon. But we want to just focus on what is said here because it ties into God's shadow. Starts in verse 37. Where he's been funny and quick and sharp throughout the entire chapter, he suddenly switches over to deep sorrow. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a lament, really. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, you won't see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We want to focus especially on the chicken. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. In our nasty urban age, fewer and fewer people know what that imagery is about. You know, a mother hen. Those of us who grew up on the farms over the years, we know it intimately well. Now, we didn't grow full-size chickens when I was young. We did have a full-size chicken once. When I was very, very small, because I got a whipping for throwing rocks at it, the last survivor of our leghorn population. I deserved it, too. Not only did I throw stuff at that poor hen, it's the only chicken we had on the whole farm, but I got my brother and sister to do the same thing. It was one of those spankings where you choose your punishment. We had elm trees, and one of them had limbs that hung down, so we had to choose which twig on the end of an elm was going to be what we got spanked with. Oh, that really hurts, you know, the unkindest cut of all, so to speak. And Dad gave us our swats, and when he caught us throwing stuff at the chicken was a rule you were not to break. Don't throw stuff. You know, that was the term we often used. Don't throw stuff at the chicken. The chicken. And she started squawking in the next building next to the workshop where he was working. And she was squawking so loud that he came out to see what was wrong and caught us in flagrante delicto. That means red-handed. And go over to the old 53 Ford pickup, which was new at the time. And we got our swats. And then one was perched. My little brother got perched on the tailgate. My younger sister got perched on the running board on the other side. And I was on the other running board. It was at that time I noticed that heavy-duty denim jeans with hip pockets on a little kid don't let switches sting very much. But I'd better cry anyway. I think I was five. Might have been six, but I think I was five when I had that dawning. Later, we got more chickens. And maybe it was partly because of that, so that the chickens wouldn't be outnumbered. But my father decided to go against the mood of most neighbors. They wanted big chickens. We got bannies or bantams. We tried to raise, you know, there in Nebraska and later in South Dakota, raise bannies according to their variety. We had golden seabrights. They're beautiful tan, and the edge of each feather is got a black outline on it. And then we had black rose combs. The rose comb is kind of a flat top, you know, like a crew cut comb on top of the rooster's heads. And they were very impressive. And silver spangled Hamburgs. Technically, they're not a banty. They're a three-quarter size chicken, but that didn't matter. After we tried to keep them apart for a while, we finally gave up and just let them run around. And so we ended up with just run-of-the-mill banties of every which variety. And normally we had between 400 and 600 of them running loose all over the farm. In the fall, we'd go out and butcher a whole bunch. Sometimes we'd get organized and we would catch the young roosters off the roost at night in the granary we used for a chicken coop with, you know, a chicken catcher wire, and put them in another pen and then execute them the next morning. But most of the time, we just sent a hit squad out. And wherever they were, the hit man would just nail them in the head and chop it off and haul back a fistful of chickens and put them by the scalding bucket. We liked that better. I was actually hunting. But we'd butcher 50 or 60 of them, my grandmother overseeing the process. But the most amazing thing about the chickens was the mother hens. Nothing makes a better mother than a banty hen. And we tested them. They raised their own really well. We had one banty hen that insisted on hatching two hatches, not one, but she'd make two large hatches, usually a dozen to 15 chicks, every year by the house. The chicken coop was 100 yards away on the other side of another building, but she would come and hatch her batch by the house. They didn't lay in the chicken coop, by the way. Banties lay out in the weeds and the haystacks, mainly the haystacks. So when gathering eggs meant you went hunting for eggs. It was like Easter every day. Except we didn't gather Easter eggs, so I guess it would be like Easter if we had done Easter. You had to look for the eggs. She would hatch those chicks and come around the corner the first day when they're all hatched and running around with her, and they're about this long or about that high. The little bannies are very tiny. And she would spot our Shetland sheepdog sleeping in his usual spot at the corner of the house, minding his own business, sound asleep, and she would attack him with a vengeance. She would land on the back of his neck and peck him on the head. And he had fairly long fur. And Shad would then run away. Whatever direction he was aimed, he ran. Just run away from whatever it was. She would, you know, stick her wings out. And she'd be pecking. She would hanging on and pecking his head for 80 yards till he'd run clear over by the corrals. Then she would lift her wings a little bit and catch the wind and fly back to her chicks. They could fly. And she did that 3 or 4 times a day. He just had sleep deprivation during the time that she was raising the little chickens. Some of them we would give pheasant eggs. We'd salvage pheasant eggs when we mowed through them in the hayfield, and the hens would have to raise pheasants. Well, that wasn't much of a jump because they couldn't tell the difference in the size. The chicks looked the same. It was when they were a few weeks older you could tell, oh, that's a pheasant, that's not a chicken. But they'd take care of those little pheasant chicks just like they were chickens. But the one poor hen that got plagued 2 or 3 times, we would mow through a duck nest, mallard nest, every year. And none of the neighbors bothered to do this, but the Stivers always did. You go through a nest, you get off, stop the tractor or the swather, get off, and did we break all the eggs? Oh, rats. If not, oh, here's a good one. And we'd salvage the eggs that weren't broken, and we would put them on the engine cowling where they'd stay warm until somebody brought some iced tea down, and then we'd send them back to put under whatever hens we had in the broody pen. They were kept there just for that purpose. So this one hen had to hatch out ducks. And the first day she hatched her ducks, it was quite amazing. We got to watch it, and we're following her along. She does the scratching business and the cluck, 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 you know, that says scratch and pick, that I think is the translation. And the ducks were running around, cheep, 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 in little circles. And they don't do the pecking thing. And they don't scratch with their webbed feet like chickens do. And you could see her cock her head and look at them. And she'd shake it, almost shake her head as if, well, no, it can't be happening. And then off they'd go someplace else. So we'd follow along. Finally, they found some grubs, and they got grubs. They could figure that out, so she was encouraged. Further, she went out by the mailbox, and we had lots of our rain came in the spring, and so we would have a mud puddle between the irrigation canal and the road, which we called it the barrow pith. But it would be about 40 feet long and 15 feet wide and about 18 inches deep at the deep end and shallowed out. We grew tadpoles by the millions there. And we felt sorry for them every year when it would start to dry up the middle of July. We would go and get them with a scoop shovel and put them in 5-gallon buckets and go dump them in the river. Fish got really fat. Some of them survived to be frogs. Well, the little ducklings came around the corner and they saw the water. And their little wings went in the air and they just started cheeping as best as ducks can cheep. It's sort of a quacky cheep. And they ran into the water and started swimming around, and the poor hen went berserk. Jumped up and down, calling them back. They wouldn't come back, so Bandies can swim. Most chickens can. She jumped in the water, and she swam from chick to chick, from duckling to duckling. And they would swim in circles, climb up on her back, and you could just see the expression change. It's hard to see through feathers to get a real clear read on the expression, but it changed, and finally, dejectedly, she swam back and got up and shook herself off and walked away, shaking, literally her head down, just shaking. And in the afternoon, she'd come back and she'd stand there and cluck to them, and they'd come out of the water late in the afternoon, follow her back to her pen, and she'd sit on them, gather them under her wings at night. And the next morning, here they'd come. She'd just walk them out there and stand there, watch them jump in the water, shake her head, walk away, come back at the end of the day and pick them up again. She was never right after that. Poor old thing. Christ must have felt a little like her, how often I wanted to gather you together under my wings, but you would not. The ducklings would not come. The little chicks would come. The ducklings wouldn't come. That's the shadow of God, is under the wings, gathered in like a hen gathers her chicks and will, protect them with her life, like the one that beat up on our dog all the time. I think it was vengeance on her part as much as it was protection, though. See, Shad was allowed, being a sheepdog, he herded things. We didn't have any sheep, so he herded chickens. And he'd get too hard on the chickens because sheepdogs kind of bite the sheep a little bit. Well, they bite a chicken, he'd kill it. So he got whipped for that 2 or 3 times, and he quit biting chickens. But we did allow him to chase the chickens that got in the garden. There was a little fence around the garden, and if they got over that fence, he could chase them. He didn't bite them. He just chased them back and forth and back and forth until they were exhausted. They didn't have the presence of mind to fly at some time during that time. They would just be laying on the ground, giving up. They're going to be chomped now. And then he'd lay down and wait until they got rested again. And he chased them some more. I think she must have been chased when she was a young chicken, because she had a vendetta against that dog. Let's go back to Psalm 17. Because it also talks there about the shadow of God. And the shadow of God, as we're going to see, is where we want to be, especially in troubled times. We want to be under the wings of the great setting hen or mother hen that Jesus Christ could be like. Women can be mother hens, but men can be mother hens too, as far as wanting to always look after and make sure everybody's okay and being taken care of. Notice the prayer of David. We'll just walk through it till we get to the key verse just down the way. Hear a just cause, O Eternal. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look upon the things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men by the word of your lips. I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. In other words, we want to pray for God to guide us and to shield us and protect us as we go. And in facing the challenges in the world, the struggles periodically we have within the church, in our own lives, we really want God watching over us. I have called to you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me, and here's the verse, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the wings of your, or the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me and from my deadly enemies who surround me. We want to be hidden under the shadow of his wings, of God's wings. Now, you know, sometimes God is likened by analogy to an eagle, you know, under the eagle's wings and the protection in that way. But I think that the most likely reference for this is what we read in Matthew. Get gathered in, the chicks all gathered under the hen is what Jesus wanted to do with Israel. And they didn't want to be gathered in. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 49, we again have the shadow of God under his wings mentioned. Isaiah 49. In this case, it's the shadow of the human wing, which the end of is a hand. It's the first two verses we want to look at. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Eternal has called me from the womb. This is obviously a messianic prophecy. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. So, if a chicken had a hand, it would be out at the end of the wing where the primary wing feathers are. And that's where the chicks are hidden, is underneath her wing, her hand. Likewise, we are to be hidden under God's hand, which is another way of saying his wing. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. A polished shaft is a smooth and shooting straight arrow. So you get another analogy tied in with being protected. Back to the Psalms, though. This time we want to go to Psalm 57. I think one of the key ways to follow up on the days of unleavened bread and Passover and the good progress that we've made and what God has helped us see in ourselves that we need to overcome is to follow through. Keep doing what we need to do. You know, there's an old saying, if you keep doing what you're doing, you keep getting what you got. But if you do something different, you get something different. If you do what's right instead of what's wrong, then you end up with far better results, far better indeed. And that's what we want. The time between Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover is a great time. As I pointed out on the far last night, people who study habit building, they say it takes about 21 days of repeatedly doing a positive action for it to be ingrained as a habit. Well, God's given us 7 weeks and a day, 50 days from the middle of the Days of Unleavened Bread, to concentrate on establishing good habits, making sure we're praying daily, making sure we're studying God's Word daily. That's a good habit. Those are two good habits to instill in our lives, as they will help us establish a lot more good ones. If it's a temper deal, your temper problem you're dealing with, we'll concentrate on reacting calmly and try to make that a habit. And indeed, it will eventually be exactly that. It will be a good habit. So let's look then at Psalm 57. Be merciful to me, O God. Verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. The world is in the midst of calamities. Sometimes we have our own calamities in the church, or they feel like that. Not to worry. We get gathered under the shadow of God, that we can move back in where we need to be, close to the one who provides for us and protects us, and we can watch what's happening out there in the sunlight from underneath the hen's wings. I cried out to now we're going to make a transition, by the way. We're going to shift from staying under the shadow of God to staying with overcoming and with the project and with what needs to be done. That we'll read down through will suddenly merge to steadfastness, which is the term for being fixed in position. You know, standing where we need to be and doing what we need to do is what steadfastness is all about. I will cry out to the Most High in verse 2, the God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God will send forth His mercy and truth. You know, if God is sending forth mercy and truth, we need to be holding our bowls up. We want some. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongues are sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. And boy, doesn't it feel like that? You know, in addition to everything else, we have crime that we always have to be watchful about. But now we have the government in America taking on a look that doesn't look like anything we've seen in history over here. And the freedoms that we have enjoyed are going to dissipate. So we watch that, and you know, over there they're preparing a net for my steps. And it's going to affect everybody in the country. So we can be freaked out about it. We can be bitter or reactionary about it, or we can realize, well, this is the way of man. We knew this was going to happen. It's a matter of time. Prophecies indicated this sort of thing would happen, and now it's happening, and our nation has earned it. It's because of our sins as a nation. Now, we just happen to live in that nation. We have brethren who have lived under similar and worse conditions all along. So we'll be able to cope. God will shelter us, keep us under His shadow. We just need to stand fast. And that's the advice. My heart is steadfast, in verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. Sounds like one of the hymns we sing. It is. You know, we have that music in our heart that stirs our spirits up and encourages us and empowers us and emboldens us to do what needs to be done. It's all based on a steadfast heart, staying true and solid where God placed us and where He wants us to be and doing what He wants us to do. This theme is carried on in the Psalms. Let's go to 108, Psalm 108. First verse and then another verse later on. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. You know, it's almost like David quoted himself. Yep, he did that. And who better to quote him than himself? But what you see here is a theme. When you see a writer, or in this case a songwriter, a poetry writer like David, where you see lines that are very, very close, or maybe even periodically identical with lines he's used elsewhere, those are themes of his mind that keep coming up. Now, in this case, they're inspired to come up as well, but they're reflecting David. God worked through his people. And you know, that's kind of an interesting lesson. This is a sidelight. This is a slight digression here. In the world tomorrow, in the kingdom of God, when we have been made spirit at the resurrection at Christ's return, And we're given the job of helping Jesus to rule the world and rule the nations. We won't do everything for them. Sometimes I think we get a little glandular in our perspective of the millennium and think, well, we're just going to do this, we're going to do that, and smack them good with a rod of iron if they don't behave. You know, they'll all be wetting their pants the first thing you know and shaking in their boots if we were to do that. No, we work through our people. That means sometimes we have to be patient, like God has had to be patient with us, as they gradually learn. But you think, well, where's the joy in that? We just want to do it, and we got the power now. We can just do it. No, no, no. The doing it is through your people. That's their end product. And when you see them catching on, that's the kind of joy that God has when we finally start catching on. You know, for instance, when a sinner repents, it says in the Scriptures, when a sinner repents, the angels in heaven sing for joy. Even for them, they're thrilled. Because, look, this person is really catching on. And that's the happiness. That's the joy. And so we have to shift in our perspective because we tend to look at things need to be done and we're doers, so we'll do it. And that's a human perspective. The things God needs to be done are in the hearts and the spirits of those humans. And that's us now, but we'll be working with people then. And so we need to shift gears to view that from God's perspective. And I lost my place in Psalm 108. Oh, there it is. Okay. Oh God, my heart, that was a digression. And we're back to the subject of being steadfast. Maybe it's connected, but I'll let you mull that one over this afternoon. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. And notice how the music is woven in. There's always this energy that comes with the music. We sat down with Tom and Jean this past week and we watched Seabiscuit. They had never seen Seabiscuit. And I hadn't seen it. I haven't watched it for quite a while myself. And so we're watching it, and since I knew what was going to happen next in most cases, I thought I'd listen to the music and the sound effects as well. Whoa, they did a really good job on that film. The music was just right. And then they knew when to cut the music, especially when Seabiscuit get on the back stretch and they're getting ready to come around for the finish. And the trick was to bring him up alongside the horse that he needed to beat and let him make eye contact. And that was, he was kind of cocky. That was his challenge. And then he would start this puffing sound, which is he's starting to suck oxygen hard. And then he had this extra gear of a horse that most horses didn't have. And he just leave him. I mean, he left the best in the dust. He beat War Admiral, who was a larger horse and considered to be the best racehorse of the time. And he beat him, I think, by 4 or 5 lengths. And that was exactly how they did it. They slowed Seabiscuit down on the backstretch to where he made eye contact with his other stallion. And then when he made eye contact and the jockey could hear him start to do that puffing sound, and they picked up the sound effect perfectly. Then he would release the reins. He didn't whip Seabiscuit. You just let him go, shift into overdrive. He knows what to do. And he left that incredibly wonderful, beautiful horse. Seabiscuit was a little squatty and homely. Left him in the dust and ran off, beat him by 4 or 5 lengths. Well, they picked up on that. There's a music to the rhythm of hoofbeats anyway. And they picked up on all of that. So then I watched a film sometime later in the week. And I stopped to just listen to the music that was picked. And it was also music that was marvelously well done. It was almost John Williams-ish. I don't think he actually did that film, but whoever composed it was influenced by John Williams, who did Star Wars music. If you didn't know the Star Wars movies, those pieces of music would stand toe-to-toe with the best classical music the world has ever had written. But when you hear them, you immediately envision Star Wars. Oh, that's Star Wars theme, and you start seeing pictures, and you stop listening to the music. So you see the music served a purpose of helping the picture, but it didn't really serve its own purposes, music as well, until you get past it. Long enough and everybody's forgotten the movies and all the DVDs have melted and whatever. That'll be after global warming, of course. My heart is steadfast. We must get back to this. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I want to go down a little bit to a particular verse. I will sing praises to you among the nations. That's part of being steadfast. And, you know, that's what the gospel does. It sings God's praises, in a sense, through preaching to the world and broadcasting. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. He's talking now about northern Israel. Manasseh, the main body of Manasseh, was up by Shechem. That was on the west bank of the Jordan, the main part of Israel. But Gilead was the half-tribe of Manasseh. Gilead was a grandson of Manasseh, and that's what it's named after. And that was over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a really big country. It was a huge chunk of land. And it says, Manasseh is mine. And Ephraim also is the helmet of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab, my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. So they were always enemies, or most of the time they were enemies of Israel. So those are... That's language of vanquishing or conquering. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Again, to deal with another one of the traditional enemies. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? You know, we went up against our enemies, and you didn't go out with us. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is He who will tread down our enemies. See, when they did it alone, they did not succeed. And the reason is that the help of man is useless. We need help from trouble, and we need it from God, not from man. We need to be steadfast, looking to God for that. Psalm 112, just over the page. Describing in verse 5 the good man, or the righteous man. This kind of good is actually righteous here. A good man deals graciously and lends, and he will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. He's steadfast. And it's what we want in our character. We're not shaken. We're not shaken in our faith. Oh, we face challenges. We may feel a little perplexed at times. Not to worry. We haven't been shaken. We know God's way. We know the truth. The righteous will be everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the eternal. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. And our ultimate enemies are the devil, his cohorts, and ourselves. Our own nature that wants to follow that way. So we need to be steadfast. So we've looked at, first of all, the shadow of God and coming under that protection and that comfort and that encouragement and that safety. Now we've looked at what it means to be steadfast and how we have to trust God, steadfastly trust God, because help of man is useless when it comes to facing trouble. Now we're going to look at the follow-through. And these themes tie together also in one of the Psalms, one we sing a lot. Sing it on Passover night, Psalm 51. Over the many Passovers, we've observed almost all of them sang Psalm 51. When we had the final hymn at the end of the Passover service, we want to look at the section beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 13. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Now, David, this is a psalm of repentance, and he had a serious sin he was repenting of, and he was asking God to forgive him and then to clean him of what it was that caused him to sin anyway. is lust in this case. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And don't we all need to ask God to do that for us? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Steadfast against sin. Steadfast against falling prey to the same habitual sins that we've been banging away at for years. We want to be steadfast against them instead of steadfast in harboring them. So we need a new steadfast spirit within us. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit, and I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. There's this positive energy to go out and to do the work of God that comes from a steadfast spirit. Steadfastness is needed to follow through in dealing with trouble and suffering as well. We go to the New Testament now, 2 Corinthians 1. How do we deal with trouble and suffering and misery like the world's experiencing, challenges and a little misery that we're facing, certainly facing physically as far as the health problems and whatnot that brethren have and have right today? Steadfastness and God's shadow are huge help in that regard. Psalm chapter 1, we want to pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. When we need comfort, you know, with Mr. Kylo looking at a new job, he's been president for a time, and it's a big shift from working at the home office and then going out back into the field. I'm sure that he and his wife would appreciate some comfort. And we can pray that God, who has a whole lot of comfort in stock, can ship them some. And others need it. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. So you see, we can go to God to seek comfort and help and aid in His shadow and being pulled in under the wings of the mother hen, so to speak. That's a comfort from trouble. It sure is to little chicks. My father has hearing problems, too many loud engines for too many years farming, and then when he wasn't farming, then we'd go shooting. And we never wore ear protection, which is why my left ear doesn't work very well. We learned that way too late. You know, they hadn't invented ear protection, I guess, in the 60s. But one day, we stopped working. We were working on a cultivator, getting it adjusted for going out to cultivate corn. And it was in the grass at the edge of our lawn, or actually weeds that we just cut. We had weed grass. And so we just cut the weed grass down. But one of those banty hens had come through there. I saw her come through a while ago. And I stopped to look around, and Dad noticed me looking around, and my brother was looking, and then we spotted, I said, Marshall, it's over there. There was a little chick that got lost. See, when the grass is that high and the chick is this high, they can't see over it. So then they do this cheep, 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 real high frequency cheep, calling for mama, and you know, that's the signal. So we were always watching for that because we hated to step on them. You know, they're cute little things, and they didn't look so cute when you stepped on them. So we go find it, and then we go find a mother hen. We'd find any mother hen we could, but usually we knew which one had come through, and we know where she went. We go find her, turn it loose close to her, and he would go cheep, 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 and she'd go cluck, 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 and he'd run right to her. And grab, you know, climb right up under her wings, down right next to her belly, and she'd kind of brush him with the wing, and he was comforted at that time. My dad stopped and he watched us. He had a wrench in a hand. He says, shook his head. He said, you know, I can't hear that anymore. That was one of my favorite sounds. I hear what? I said, well, that chick. I couldn't hear it. You could hear him, but I couldn't hear it. But I know what it sounds like. And, you know, being a man of the soil, he and the farm. You know, he loved all those sounds. And hear little chickens cheep and squeak and cry for comfort was something you wanted to go and help them and comfort them. And we spent a lot of time looking after chickens. So, indeed, God is able to comfort those in any kind of tribulation, and we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. You know, Christ suffered for us, and so our consolation, our comfort and encouragement abounds through Him. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, Paul is specifically talking about himself and those serving with him in the ministry. Now, you can read chapter 4 and you can see what Paul meant by being afflicted. Nobody got more afflicted, probably short of Christ, than Paul. And he didn't mind. Beat up. They thought they'd killed him 2 or 3 times, but they hadn't. He was not completely dead, only partly dead. And he'd come back to life, whipped, beat with rods, shipwrecked, you know, for night and a day in the deep. You'll go on the list. You can read about it later in chapter 4. It's remarkable reading. And not a problem. His comfort and consolation was in Christ and the Father. So is ours. If we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast. We hope that you will succeed. We want to see you in the kingdom. And that should be the perspective of every man in the ministry. Because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Now using consolation as a reference to resurrection and being in the kingdom of God. But steadfastness is a vital part of that. Following through with what we are striving to accomplish. In Hebrews chapter 3, we look at this again. And how we can help each other. It kind of builds upon what 2 Corinthians said. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. It's just 2 verses over here, so it's not quite as long a paragraph. That paragraph was, I think, mostly 2 sentences. Paul was famous for multi-jointed long sentences. They're a challenge to read when you get into it. But, you know, we're used to shorter soundbite sentences ourselves. Chapter 3 and starting in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You know, a heart of unbelief is not steadfastness. It's going the wrong direction. And because of that, it's evil. You don't want that. Beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, we dealt with sin at Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And we must realize that it is deceitful. And in order to establish habits that overcome habitual sins, we have to realize sin is deceitful. It will try to trick us into doing it some more. And it will try to submarine or torpedo the good habits we're trying to establish. But we need to exhort each other and encourage each other to be faithful and to be steadfast. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's actually a reference to the Israelites in the wilderness. Well, today we need to hear God's voice. And then tomorrow we can say, today I need to hear God's voice. And then the next day you say, today I need to hear God's voice. So it's a perpetual present tense of needing to hear God's voice in our study of His Word, in our fellowship and encouragement of each other, in our meditations and prayers. In essence, we're rehearsing His voice in our minds. You know, if you want to hear God's voice, all you have to do is read some of the Bible because He inspired it. Now back in Colossians, we marvel at this concept of steadfastness, steadiness, being able to stand firm no matter what we have to deal with. You know, God will see us through. We can do this thing with His help. The help of man is useless, but we have help from someplace else, and that is very, very useful. Colossians chapter 1, again about steadfastness, beginning in verse 21. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled. Now that applies to all of us, doesn't it? At one time we were alienated to God, enemies of God in that sense, in our minds by wicked works. And some might say, well, yeah, but I was a pretty good person. I obeyed the law and I did this and that. But did you sin? Well, yeah, I was selfish. And one time I stole a lollipop from the store when I was 5. Well, there you go. The death penalty for that. Well, in fact, it is. You have to ask, repent of that. None of us was perfect. Only Christ was perfect. But we have all sinned. Even if you sin in your mind, a selfish thought. You know, that's it. That's all it takes. If you never did anything, any behavior that was sinful, you just thought something sinful, that's all it would take to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. So, therefore, we all kind of come under that category by wicked works. But we have been reconciled to God from that in the body of His flesh, Christ's flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That's what we want to be. We want to have spiritual habits that make us and keep us holy and keep us blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. In other words, we must stick with God's truth and the hope of the gospel, the positive message, the good news of the good news. Gospel means good news. It's an old Anglo-Saxon word. It means good news. But there's a hope to it. There's a hope, and as we saw in the previous passage, there is a comfort from the gospel. And that's really what we need to proclaim, hope and comfort. There's plenty of warning message wrapped up in that. But we have a world that's hurting badly, and they're looking for some kind of hope and some kind of comfort, the right kind of comfort. And so suddenly we have this vast market available to us. Two more verses. There's one other thing that steadfastness is critical in dealing with. 1 Peter, chapter 5. I have not ever given my lion sermon here, have I? No. As if I'd given the lion sermon, you'd nod yes. You'd know the lion sermon when you hear it. Okay, one of these days I'll do that. The kids like it, like me. Interesting approach. But here's the lion that it actually is dealing with. Be sober, verse 8. Be vigilant, watchful, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Steadfastness is connected to staying under that shelter and protection of God's shadow. And then we have to use that steadfastness, that habitual obedience to God's ways, spiritually, mentally, in every way, because we must resist the one who would destroy us. And he is like a roaring lion. Lions are really scary animals. You go watch your little kitten. Our cats are very affectionate. You know, they love us, especially when we feed them. They love us anyway, as much as cats can love you. But then you watch them outdoors when they go hunting. You know, even if all they're hunting is a robin and they never leave the deck, they go on full stock alert and they'll see the wing move off in the down in the grass there, and they'll move to the edge of the deck like they're going to pounce. Well, it's 30 yards away. But in their minds, they're hunting. You know, and they're in full alert, muscles already. But I've seen those muscles work on rodents close by. And Winston's fat. He probably pushes 15 pounds. And he's a strange cat. He would really be a scary cat. When you're looking at him down from the top, because he's not all that tall of a cat, but you look down from the cat anyway. When you look down from the top, instead of his hips and his shoulders being the same width, like most cats are, slender, his hips are fairly slender, but his shoulders are like this. He's a muscle man cat. He literally has massive shoulders, and he walks. And the reason that he has it, he's a tree climber. He'll run up a tree, climb way up there, and start climbing down, bouncing. He'll monkey it down. We had a weeping willow until it got knocked over, and he'd come down out on the branches, and then they give way under him, and he'd fall. That's not a problem. He'd just reach out and grab some more branches, climb back into the trunk, and go out and do it on the other side. Up and down the trunk he'd come. He can come down frontwards. He can come down backwards and come down sideways, up and down, up and down. So you see, he's got the muscles. Now you imagine a cat that didn't weigh 15 pounds but weighed, 500 pounds. That's a lion. And Winston has a positive attitude. We named him after Winston Churchill, and the other female is Clementine. That was Winston Churchill's wife's first name. Winston's a positive attitude cat. Very, very, he'd be a great PR cat because he's always friendly. He's always got a kitty cat smile on his face. Lions don't do the smile thing so well. Out in the Serengeti. And you have to worry about them. So Satan's like a lion. They could eat you for lunch. And he could spiritually do the same for us. We resist him steadfast in the faith. So again, steadfastness is critical. Now we're going to go to a final concluding scripture. It's in Daniel 6. And remarkably, this is a scripture that talks about steadfastness, about God's steadfastness. We've looked about how we need to be steadfast under God's sheltering protection. But, God's protection, the shadow of God, is indicative of the steadfastness of God. So as we try to be solid and steady and steadfast in the faith, doing the right thing, building the right habits, we realize we're imitating what God is already like. And it's ironic that it had to be a Persian or a Median pagan, now slightly reformed, who gives God that great accolade. Daniel chapter 6. Now, this is the lion's den. So we got the cats involved in this again. Darius is now ruling the empire. Babylon has fallen. The Medes and Persians have taken over. Darius is the emperor. It was under Darius. Daniel served him too. He served Nebuchadnezzar. He served Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. Then he served Darius, and we don't know who all else, but up at least Darius into the Median Persian Empire. And so the king made a decree after he threw the men who had tricked him into throwing Daniel in the lion's den. He threw them in the lion's den. And then he published a decree. The king Darius wrote in verse 25, "To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth." Emperors sort of were a little over optimistic. They thought they ruled everything. "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." Now this guy was a pagan, and he is praising God and giving him one of his most eloquent accolades. "Tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever." So the steadfastness that we want to have is what God already has. He already is. That's a part of his character and his love for us. We never have to worry. Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he'll always be the same. outgoing concern for others. His kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Well, this was a testimony of a pagan, former pagan perhaps, but you know, he'd been a pagan all his life. The testimony of a pagan complimenting and praising the steadfastness of God's Spirit. Well, you can't get better than that, I guess, when you have turned somebody's head in the right direction, as Darius's was, and that gives us quite a bit of encouragement. Okay, we have an update here before we conclude. Susan Ramsey is scheduled for the gallbladder surgery today. Doctor did not seem to think that there's a serious issue with a kidney. That's encouraging. More tests will be required, of course. But please pray for her speedy recovery, and we certainly will do that. So with that, the sermon's concluded. Have our final hymn.